Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study session number 99, and we're going to be covering the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 through 6. Our quiz will cover Hebrews chapters 1 through 3, which is what we studied on our last CD. Well, I hope you noticed that this is number 99, and we are fast approaching our 100th CD in the series. We are about to reach the century mark, God willing, and it has been a tremendous, awesome opportunity for me to serve God by bringing you these CDs, and I am still energized, still motivated, still passionate to continue God's work. Well, we'll get right to our quiz. We have 6 questions on this quiz, and I'll tell you right up front that this quiz has some hard questions, it has some really easy questions, and not a whole lot in between. So we shall see. Question number 1. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is that blank is superior to blank. Fill in those blanks. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is that blank is superior to blank. So the answer is Christianity is superior to Judaism. Question number 2. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? A. Was it Paul? B. Was it Luke? Or C. We are uncertain who actually wrote the book. The answer is C. I'll give you half credit if you said Paul because of the fact that so many people believe that Paul wrote the book with some good reason. Now, number 3 is a bonus question, and as you may recall, that means that it is more challenging, or at least could be more challenging. Now, number 3. How was the book of Hebrews added to the New Testament canon? How did that occur? Well, the answer is that the Eastern Church convinced the Catholic or the Western Church at that time of Paul's authorship of the book. Once that was accomplished, the Western Church accepted the book of Hebrews into the canon. So that tells you something about how respected Paul is. Question number 4. The book of Hebrews connects the blank testament to the blank testament. Now, this one is almost impossible to get wrong. If you got this one wrong, don't tell me that if you got it wrong. This one's too easy. The answer is the Old Testament to the New Testament, or the New Testament to the Old Testament. Either way, it's right. So you just need to have old and new down there. And if you don't, we have a problem. Question number 5. The book of Hebrews teaches that blank is the key ingredient to salvation. Fill in that blank. The answer is faith. And I'm sure that, you know, if you didn't realize before, you now realize how easy that question was. I suppose you could trick yourself into thinking that I was trying to get one past you there and come up with all sorts of stuff, but faith is the answer. And for our 6th and final question on this quiz, it is a bonus question, and you know what that means. Now, in the book of Numbers, what age group of Israelites were forbidden to enter into the promised land and thus were cursed to die in the desert, which forced all of the Israelites to wander for 40 years until all of that group had died. So what age group were these cursed Israelites? Well, this is a really tricky one. The answer is 20 years and up. So anyone under 20 years of age was spared. And of course, Joshua and Caleb were amongst that group. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. This is a tough one, but you should have at least gotten four of them right. The two bonus ones are a little bit tougher. But the other ones, I think, are pretty easy. It was sort of feast or famine here. Alrighty, that is it for our quiz, and we'll get into our study of Hebrews chapters 4 through 6. Well, Hebrews chapters 1 through 3 showed how the new covenant is superior to the old, as well as how Jesus is superior to angels and to Moses. Now, it may seem ridiculous to us here, being 21st century American Christians, that they would even have to go through all that. But this was very relevant for the first century Jews. And just as Christianity has competition for the hearts and minds of people in this day and age, it also had competition then. Now, the other thing that we take away from our last Bible study session is that faith has always been and still is the key ingredient in our reconciliation to right standing with God. Now, having established these things, the writer is very anxious to move on to other issues pertaining to Christ as well as our Christian walk. And you will again see how the Old Testament truths are woven together with the new. The writer is still making a case for Christ as the Messiah, as well as God as faithful and unchanging, and of course, again, faith as the key to salvation. Now, at the end of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews used the mistake of unbelief on the part of the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt as an example not to follow. Now, we will again see how we can learn from the past. So we begin in chapter 4, continuing the theme of the Israelites being unable to enter into the promised land because of what? Unbelief. Now, the first three verses of chapter 4 are both a rehash of the idea from the end of chapter 3, as well as a transition into the next exhibit, if you will, that the writer will present in his case to the Jewish Christian readers. He writes in verses 1 through 3, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, don't get distracted by the odd way that verse 3 reads. The real point here is that the good news of entering into God's promised land was preached to the Israelites there, but it was not useful or profitable to them for the most part. And that was only for one reason, simply a lack of faith. They did not believe God. And that is all that faith is. You will hear many definitions of faith, but the bottom line is, as I've told you before, it is simply believing what God has said. Now, sometimes people want you to have faith in a soundbite that they pull from the Bible and misrepresent God. But once you study the Bible, or someone walks through you an appropriate study of the Bible, and you see what God is really saying, and you look at his character, and you look at what he is really all about, you certainly can hold him to anything that he has said or promised. So they could not enter into God's rest, that is, the Israelites in the desert, because of unbelief. So exactly what is this rest that the writer mentions? The Israelites in the desert could not enter into God's promised land. And in this case, we're talking about entering into God's rest of salvation. Now, as we read on, we will see in more detail exactly what this rest really is, as the writer makes further arguments in chapter 4, because it is indeed this rest that the argument, this portion of the argument, that is built around. So it's important to know what that rest really is. So as we begin to learn more about this rest, we look at verses 4 through 9, where the writer invokes the seventh day rest of God in creation to further his point. Now, I'm going to let you read those verses on your own, but the point really is of those verses is that the rest was really always spiritual. It wasn't so much about the promised land itself as much as it was about their relationship with the one who promised and his character. Now, this particular point is made especially in verse 8, where the writer says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?" So that point is not so, the point I'm making here is not about God's character, but it's about the fact that that rest was not the ultimate rest, and the rest that they were supposed to learn about with the promised land was a spiritual rest, a believing God that he knows what's best and has the best interest of his people in mind. And the best way to get the ultimate things in God is simply to believe him and obey him. Now, before we go on, I do need to correct something. The King James chose to translate the name here in verse 8, as I just read it, as Jesus, when the writer clearly is speaking of Joshua, the great leader of the Old Testament that led the Israelites into the promised land. Now, these names are actually the same. Jesus could have easily been called Joshua. It's just that the New Testament Greek name, Jesus, customarily is read as Jesus, and that's what we have come to be used to. But it is misleading in this context because it was not Jesus that the writer was talking about there. So the point that is meant here is that if the rest of for God's people was indeed the promised land of Canaan, then God would not, after that, after they had entered into the promised land, have spoken of yet another future day of entering into the rest. And so the author here is just making a simple, common sense statement, taking the readers back to a time that they all know about and would agree upon the facts of. And so he's going to continue to do that throughout this book. Now, the day of rest, or the Sabbath, was to commemorate God's rest after creation. Now, don't get this wrong. God did not need rest because he was tired. It was signifying that the job was complete and that no work needed to be done. So it was a discontinuation of work more than it was an actual rest from weariness. It is not a matter of weariness. And the same is true with the rest of salvation. It is not rest that you work for or earn. Rather, it is something that is a result of the work that the Lord Christ has already done. So the rest is an acceptance and a recognition that the work is already done and is complete. Now, that idea about the Sabbath and the rest is driven further home in verses 10 and 11, where it says, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief," that being the unbelief of the Israelites in the desert or the wilderness. So we've come full circle at this point with the lesson mentioned at the end of chapter 3 that we learned at the unfortunate hands of the Israelites in the desert, as well as the same subject that began this particular chapter that we're studying. So now, before we say anything more on this subject, I want to make sure that we clear something up. This term labor, which was used in verse 11, I want to explain that a little bit. It's another one of those King James English translation choices that I keep mentioning. Now, the looking back here at verse 11, it says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." And that sort of seems to be a contradiction when we've said that the rest is about not about labor. It's not about a result of labor or a rest after having labored. And so the question is, you know, why is that word there? Well, that word in the Greek is actually spoudazo. Okay, spoudazo, forgive me. And it means to use speed, to be eager, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest. So you see, you get the idea. It's not a matter of work. And so the point is not labor type work, but rather an earnest and a forceful intent with some measure or degree of urgency. So that's what is meant by "let us labor." Let us use speed. Let us be eager. Let us make an effort. Let us be prompt and earnest. Okay. And entering into that rest. So it's about the quality and the intensity and the sincerity. Now, the next two verses deal with the aspect of sincerity and being earnest, which is implied in that word spoudazo, that was translated as labor in the King James. And like I always say, no imitations will be accepted. Let's see what it says there in those two verses, 12 and 13. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So you can never hide the truth from God. And so to the extent that we attempt to, it looks really silly. And when we look at Adam and Eve in the garden and they tried to hide the truth, it looked very silly. And we've seen others in the Bible that attempted to hide the truth and they looked really silly. But just imagine how many opportunities you have had in your life to stand and deliver and be sincere in something and stick to what God told you to do or say, we chickened out, took the easy, what seemed to be the easy way out, and failed to face the truth, and acted as if God could not see what we were saying or what we were doing. So it doesn't matter how hard you try to hide, no matter how softly you whisper, if it's even your thoughts and your feelings, God knows all those things. And then God, of course, is trustworthy. You know, once he decrees or promises something, You don't have to worry about it, and you can't dance around it either. And the things that really matter to God, He has never left to any legitimate debate. Those issues that matter to Him have been addressed repeatedly from creation till now, and from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible. And so we really don't have any place to run or hide. The truth has been known, has been made known to us. It shall make us free. And if we try to dance around it or act as if the truth isn't the truth, then, God's going to look right through us, and He's going to call our bluff. And unfortunately, it'll be us who will lose in the end. All right. Now, by all rights, this should be the end of this chapter. But as we've mentioned before, the divisions within the books of the Bible are somewhat arbitrary. So verse 13 ends one subject, and verse 14 starts an entirely different subject, which is carried on into chapter 5. Now, the overarching theme of faith in God and trust in the work of Christ is the same. That has not changed. But there is now a focus, a new focus, and that is of Christ in His priestly role on our behalf. So the final few verses of this chapter read thusly, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So the writer encourages us that are sincere in our faith, yet imperfect in our flesh, to approach God for mercy and for grace. Christ, our advocate, despite being sinless, did actually feel the same tugging on the flesh that we do. So He understands the struggle, and He wants to meet us at the point of our need. So this is a very touching fact about our Lord, our Savior, and our High Priest, Jesus. And as we look at chapter 5, we will see that there is a continuation of this subject regarding Christ's priestly role, and we're going to learn even more about how this ties into the Old Testament. Now, even though Christ serves in a role that of priest, that is, that we usually identify with mere mortals, He is not just another high priest. Most of this chapter, chapter 5, is devoted to drawing that very distinction. This office of high priest is another one of those sacred cows that got in the way of some Jews' faith in Christ and His gospel and new covenant. Now, the first point to be made comes in verses 1 through 3. Which reads, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought and by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." So with this, Jesus is established clearly as a superior high priest for God's people. So the Jews should not have any problem with this. They should not have been sad or reluctant to embrace Christ, because they were actually getting an upgrade. They were going from a mortal man that had compassion, certainly, but a great deal of that ability to have compassion was because he had sins himself that needed to be forgiven, that needed to be covered up, if you will. So Jesus is a clear-cut upgrade from that. But more than just being a mere upgrade, Jesus was not merely a high priest that was superior to the Jewish high priest in the Levitical order, although he did lack sin and was better in that way, but he is the Son of God. He is sent by God, ordained to his priestly office by God. But also, as you'll see, his priesthood is part of a much bigger picture than the narrow view of the Jewish Levitical thinking. They could not take full advantage of it yet up to this point because they were still challenged to go beyond their old traditions, their old ways, their exclusivity. They were having a difficult time moving on from the old inferior onto the new and better way. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. They read, "And no man," still speaking of the office of the high priest, "and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorifieth not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So, as you may recall, Aaron was the brother and the assistant to Moses in ministry. And God chose to create the priestly line of the Jewish people through Aaron. Now, Aaron's tribe was the tribe of Levi. Okay, and so they were called the Levites. Now, just to give you an Old Testament history, of course, we know Abraham, the man that God promised that he would create the nation of Israel through. Of course, he didn't say the nation of Israel at the time. We now know it is Israel. So Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, their miracle son. Of course, they made a mistake and they had Ishmael through Hagar, the handmaiden, but ultimately we got Isaac, the promised one. Now, Isaac had a son, two sons, twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And there's a long story back in the book of Genesis about this, Numbers about this, but ultimately, Jacob was the one who received the promise. He was the one that the lineage was to go through. And then he had sons. And so all of the tribes were named after the descendants of Levi. Okay? So, excuse me, that's the descendants of Jacob, forgive me. And if you look back in that book, you will see that Jacob wrestled with an angel. And when after he finished wrestling with that angel, he received a new name because Jacob actually meant, you know, a trickster. Okay, and that had a bad connotation to it. And so then, when he was given the name Israel, of course, then it had a more positive connotation to it. Now, that name has several actual potential meanings. They all include God strives, God rules, God heals, but it also means he strives against God. And in the end, we give great credit to Jacob and ultimately Israel for wrestling with the angel until he blessed him, and he ended up with an injured leg as a result of it. This is something that is very prominent in the history of the Israelites, as Israel is the namesake for the nation. And as you may recall, that ultimately Israel was divided when Solomon was not a very good king. Ultimately, it led to a divided kingdom. And then you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you also may recall that the northern kingdom had no good kings, and Judah had a few good kings. So that's a little bit of a history lesson there, just basically to bring us back to Jacob, or Israel, if you will, and his lineage. And the tribe of Levi, one of Jacob or Israel's sons, was the tribe through which came Moses and Aaron. And so this became the priestly line from a genetic standpoint. And then we're going to see how this genetic human, although God chosen priestly line, is inferior to the priesthood of Jesus. And it's not just because he was sinless. There is an even greater reason. Now, you know, I realize I may have misspoken on something a little bit earlier. If you want to read about Jacob and Esau, his brother, etc., ultimately Jacob became Israel. But you would look back in Genesis, starting at chapter 25. But when you get into Abraham and Isaac, etc., that is in Numbers, as we mentioned previously. And if you want to read in much more detail the Levitical law, then the book of Leviticus itself describes it in all of the great detail. So now the focus of these verses is, firstly, this is the verses that we just read. They are firstly on God the Father. He is the one that ordains the priesthood, as he did Aaron. And he also put Christ in this role as well. So Christ did not put himself in that role. The same God that decided that Aaron's lineage would be would handle the priesthood, he did the same thing when he decided that for Christ. So there should be no grounds for questioning on the part of the Jews, but somehow they found a way to question anyway. And then to top it all off, as we saw in verse 6, it says, "As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So I guess some of you are now saying, you know, what does that mean? What's this Melchizedek? And what's after the order of Melchizedek? Maybe you know. Well, this is another one of those places where you have to know the Old Testament. I mean, you really have to know the Old Testament to get this one, or you have to have studied it. But since this was written to Jews, that should not have been a stumbling block for them. They would have been quite familiar with this. But for our benefit, I'm going to explain a little bit more about this Melchizedek situation. Now, Melchizedek is only mentioned once in the Old Testament, but as you shall soon see, he was not at all insignificant. He came onto the scene in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. Abraham had just defeated an army led by several kings, and he had regained the freedom of a large group of captives, Jewish captives. And these captives included his own brother, who was the father of Lot. Lot being Abraham's nephew. Now, upon his victorious return, he was met by, among others, the king of Sodom, that is Sodom of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the king of Salem. And this was to mark and to celebrate his victory. Now, this king of Salem, which Salem later became Jerusalem, was Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem, Salem being a place that ultimately would become Jerusalem. And he came out to meet Abraham after this great victory. Now, he was also, quotes, the high priest of the Most High God, end quotes. And you can read Genesis chapter 14, verse 20 to see that. That's where I took that from. And so if there was any doubt in Abraham's mind about whose victory it was, well, Melchizedek was going to set the record straight. And so he blessed Abraham, or Abram at that time. But in doing so, he says, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." So this king of Salem, also the high priest of the Most High God, comes to Abraham, or Abram, and blesses him while giving the credit for the victory to whom it was due, and that is the Most High God. So Abram recognized Melchizedek as the high priest of God and a worshiper of the same God that he worshiped. Okay, so he recognized this. Now, notice that Melchizedek was not Jewish. The Jewish people came out of the loins of Abraham. And so, God chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish nation, and Melchizedek was not part of that, not being blood related to Abraham. So you see that the priesthood and the family of God in general has never been the sole territory of the Hebrews, of the Jews. He was, and actually Melchizedek was not the only non-Jewish follower of the one true and living God. And actually, if you look all through the Old Testament, you will see those folks popping up here and there. Ruth comes to mind, as a matter of fact, being a Moabitess. So although the numbers are few, they are indeed there in the Old Testament, if you study it. And so now, ultimately, what all of this indicates is that the requirement to be a follower of God is not genetic, but it's rather based on faithfully obeying Him and recognizing who He is in the universe and in your life. Thus, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek meant that Jesus was not a high priest based on Levitical genetic line. He couldn't actually have been part of that line because he was not a Levite. He was born to the tribe of Judah, just like prophecy said, Judah meaning lion. And this would be the main argument, actually, that a typical Jew would give against Jesus' priestly ministry, because he was not a Levite. Well, God makes it clear that from the beginning He determined who amongst His servants would serve as His priests. And this predated and supersedes any Levitical system. At this point, when Abram comes back and he is met by the high priest Melchizedek, there is no Levitical system. Ishmael, Jacob, all of Jacob's sons, all the way down to ultimately Moses and Aaron, etc. Those folks hadn't even come about yet. And so this Melchizedek is God's chosen high priest. Okay, and Abram, he recognized this. So again, this superseded and predated the Levitical system. And so in typical fashion, the Jews, unfortunately, focused more on the traditions of the Levitical system than the originator of it, which was the ultimate lawgiver, that being God Himself. And so if there was any question as to Melchizedek's credentials, Abram gave tithes to him from all of his people's possessions. This was the spoils of war. He gave the first and the best tenth to Melchizedek. And no Jew could question that. And the writer of Hebrews knew this. This was all a matter of record. This was all part of the Pentateuch. It was part of the Torah, the writings of Moses. And so no one that was Jewish was going to question that. Now, one other thing, this issue of giving tithes, it is spelled out fairly clearly, the tithe giving as well as the offerings, etc., in the Levitical system. We see offerings all the way back from the very beginning with Cain and Abel's offering. There is not any detailed explanation as to the reasoning prior to the Levitical system of this tithe giving, but it's clear throughout the Bible the idea of the tithe. We don't know what this high priest would have done with that tithe at this point. There was no Levitical, the Levites did not have an inheritance. They did not inherit land and animals, etc. And so they were cared for and sustained by the tithe from the other 11 tribes. It is not, however, clear what the purpose of this tithe was, other than to honor God and to give the top tenth to the man of God that was commissioned to handle the affairs of God, being the high priest. Now, the writer goes on in verses 7 through 10 to focus on Jesus' humanity and his saving work that he did, having done all of that despite the burdens of the human flesh that he dwelt in while he was here on earth. This has been touched on before, but it's being revisited here. And he says, who, again, speaking of Jesus, I'll read verse 6 so that it reads more easily. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that being Jesus. On in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. We all know about that. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, before we go on, let's just touch on that word perfect in verse 9. It is very easy, and it is often done, that people will pluck things out. Okay? And certainly Jesus was without sin, but if you read that as if Jesus were perfect, meaning without sin, and pluck this out literally in the King James Version, you will miss the point. And there just is no reason to study God's Word and then to miss the point. Because if indeed, or since indeed, God is speaking to us through His Word, I think we want to know what He's trying to tell us. Okay, so this word perfect here is used many times. We will see it used in reference to folks other than Jesus. And this word perfect in the Greek is teleo. Okay, I know it's an odd pronunciation, but that's what it is. And we will see many variations of it as we go through Hebrews. It means to complete, or to accomplish, or to consummate. So this perfecting is fulfilling, consummating. This is not meaning to be perfect. Now, sometimes a similar verb to this one is used to describe being mature. In essence, becoming fully what your purpose is. You see, that's the idea of it. You start out as a germ or a seed, and you ultimately, you have all that potential. But when the potential is realized, when your destiny is fulfilled, you see, then that is what this teleo'o is actually portraying. So if you get that, then you really understand what this is saying. And it says, and being made perfect, when Jesus' purpose was ultimately fulfilled, when he consummated all that the Old Testament promised, when he finished the work with his death on the cross, okay, in doing that, he then became the author of eternal salvation, of course, unto all them that obey him. And so that's what this was talking about here, that Jesus in his humanity and despite his humanity pressed on through his tears, through his prayers, through his supplication to finish the work, okay, to be made perfect in that work so that he could be our vehicle for salvation. And so ultimately in verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And for the Jews, the most important piece, well, one of the most important pieces here is called by God. This would be Jehovah, Yahweh, the unquestionable one, the father of all and the creator of the universe. So if he said that Jesus was a high priest on the order of Melchizedek, then that ought to mean something to the Jews. But now at this point, the writer turns his attention away from Jesus, Melchizedek, away from the priesthood specifically, and begins to turn more squarely towards those who were the targets of his writings, his audience. And he says in verses 11 through 14, after he said that Jesus is called of God and high priest of the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So he's saying all this stuff about Jesus and his humanity, and then he's saying, you know, of Jesus, of whom we have many things to say and are hard to be uttered. They had some heavy stuff they wanted to break down about Jesus. But he says, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So he is indicting the listeners. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So, as we read earlier, he is not saying that these folks are not saved, but he is saying that they are not where they ought to be. He said at this time they ought to be teachers, and unfortunately they need somebody to teach them. And sadly, they need to be taught the basic first principles in the oracles of God. And so this represented milk, and they should be at the point of handling strong meat and should be at the point to where they should be teaching others rather than being taught. Verse 13, for every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I'll point out to you where the writer speaks of them becoming fully grown. They're using a version of that same verb that I told you about, teleo'o. He's talking about becoming complete. Again, it's a version of it is used where it is translated mature. So again, it's the same concept. This says that, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. The bottom line is those who are mature, those who are more complete, who are farther along in their destiny, and therefore more useful for God's work and God's purposes. So I think those points were made fairly clearly by the writer of Hebrews. This audience was made up of people who were limiting their spiritual growth by continuing to stumble on the base and simple and essential issues of the faith. And mostly because, unfortunately, they were holding on to traditions and the idea of Jewish exclusivity. And so they struggled to grasp the big picture, which had always been bigger than themselves. They didn't get that. They had a very egocentric view of the world, and they thought because they were chosen of God that they were the be-all and the end-all, and they began to diminish the significance and the importance of the very God that they claimed to worship and that they ought to have been offering to the world. And so that brings us to chapter 6. As we begin chapter 6, we see that as the writer made clear at the end of chapter 5, the Hebrew believers ought to have been more advanced than they were as a whole. You can sense how much he wants to move on to deeper things. It was one thing for the pagans to focus continually on the rudiments of salvation, since they didn't have the heritage and the history with God that the Jews did. But for those who had the Old Testament teachings interwoven into their lives all along, there was hardly any reason or justification for their lack of depth and progress on spiritual matters. They should by this time be teachers and examples of the gospel rather than disputing and doubting. So the author endeavors to rectify the situation here. He hopes to both solidify their faith in Christ and also complete for them the picture that had been painted over the centuries of their history as a people. There are several pieces to the puzzle laid out in the Old Testament scripture, with various types and shadows and signs all pointing to Christ. These all would be put together and made clear for them at this point. And so the writer, as I mentioned before, is acting somewhat as an attorney, representing truth, and his client is Christ. He will also, like any good teacher, push his students, that is the Hebrew listeners or readers, further than they ever thought they could achieve. They had more potential than they realized, and any good teacher will bring out the ultimate potential of their students. And so chapter 6 will begin this, and then the author will go full blast, fast forward in earnest on this subject, starting in chapter 7. Now, we will not get to chapter 7, but I definitely look forward to our next Bible study session where we will be able to cover that. But we will be able to cover the beginnings, though, here in chapter 6. Now, I'll be reading from the Revised English Bible for chapter 7 because there is a narrative style to the writing, and it's easier for you to follow. And I want you to follow the arguments, and I want you to learn about the Old Testament and how it connects to the New Testament. And I don't want you to be distracted by the old English wording of the King James. I want it to flow. I want you to feel as if you're listening to someone talking to you so that you can follow the story properly. And so the writer starts in chapter 6 by making again his previous point about maturity, completeness, etc., followed by a very stern warning. So again, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and I'm reading from the Revised English Bible. It reads, "Let us stop discussing the rudiments of Christianity. We ought not to be laying the foundation all over again. Repentance from the deadness of our former ways and faith in God by means of instruction about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Instead, let us advance towards maturity, and so we shall, if God permits. For when people have once been enlightened, when they have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, when they have experienced the goodness of God's word and the spiritual power of the age to come, and then after all this have fallen away, it is impossible to bring them afresh to repentance. For they are crucifying to their own hurt the Son of God and holding him up to mockery. When the soil drinks in the rain that falls often upon it and yields a crop for the use of those who cultivated it, it receives its blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and a curse hangs over it. It ends up being burnt." And so as you can see here, the writer used an agrarian example here, as is often the case, to drive the point home. If there was a field that only brought forth weeds and thistles, etc., and useless things, it would indeed be burnt, and the cultivating of that land would start fresh. So there is some debate as to whether this reading here, verses 1 through 8, refers to those who were once in the faith and fell away, or others who might be near to being saved but didn't quite get there. Now, there are those who believe or have believed and still believe very strongly, but particularly in the early church, that this meant exactly what it seems to, that once you have fallen away after having tasted the fruits of the gospel's work to live for God, you could never genuinely return to repentance. But that voice throughout much of the church's history has been drowned out and replaced by the Catholic Church's view, which was one that said that the restorative opportunities were there. And so they have espoused the doctrine that said that, hey, they can come back, they can repent, they can be renewed. And so all of, or pretty much all of Christendom as we know it now, shares this characteristic doctrine. However, in either case, the point should be taken that grave damage is done to one's personal spiritual journey and the cause of Christ himself when a Christian turns away from the faith, either in word, deed, or spirit. So this is what that final illustration meant to convey. But admittedly, looking at that final illustration, that agrarian example, it does point to the most severe and extreme version of punishment. He does describe that the field would be cursed and burnt up. And so many would say that that depicts a hell. So the key thing is, I want you to get the ultimate point of that. We don't want to get too caught up in those potentially controversial details. Now, at this point, the writer makes it clear that the first part of this chapter is meant more as a warning than an indictment on the readers. They needed to get their collective and individual acts together and to continue that way all the way into the end, because they themselves, as well as those who would come to believe in the Lord as a result of their actions, would all benefit from it. So the writer says in verses 9 through 12, "Yet although we speak as we do, we are convinced that you, dear friends, are in a better state, which makes for your salvation. For God is not so unjust as to forget what you have done for love of his name in rendering service to his people, as you still do. But we should dearly like each one of you to show the same keenness to the end until your hope is fully realized. We want you not to be lax, but to imitate those who through faith and patience receive the promised inheritance." Now, the writer concludes this chapter by bolstering the faith of his listeners, his audience, his readers, and preparing them to receive what he has to say. He does so by using Abraham and Yahweh, Jehovah God, as focal points. Of course, this should lend credibility to what the coming points that were to be made. Truth is most powerful when it is deemed as relevant to those for whom it is given or meant. And certainly it is most moving when the one that's being told the truth is receptive to that truth. And so you will see how the writer of Hebrews reaches way back and way down deep to try to move his audience to greater things in Christ. So let's read this final portion of chapter 6. It reads, "When God made his promise to Abraham, because he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself, 'I vow that I will bless you abundantly and multiply your descendants.' Thus, it was that Abraham, after patiently waiting, obtained the promise. People swear by what is greater than themselves, and making a statement on oath sets a limit to what can be called in question. And so, since God desired to show even more clearly to the heirs of his promise how immutable was his purpose, he guaranteed it by an oath. Here then are two irrevocable acts in which God could not possibly play us false. They give powerful encouragement to us who have laid claim to his protection by grasping the hope set before us. We have that hope as an anchor for our lives, safe and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus has entered on our behalf as forerunner, having become high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, one brief point about, I believe it is verse 15 or so, where it talks about Abraham waiting patiently. I think, in all fairness, we should point out that Abraham ultimately certainly received the promise and showed great faith. And I'm sure somewhere along the way, before we finish Hebrews, we will have the opportunity to study what exactly happened and how he demonstrated his faithfulness to God. But he indeed yielded to his wife's impatience in waiting for God's miracle child, Isaac. And he yielded to his own flesh as well, and preempted God's promise, despite God having delivered that promise in person to him. And so that's where we got Ishmael, of course, and that caused great pain to Abraham. However, in the end, we know how immutable God's word is. We get to read the story where Abraham got to learn that, but we also get to live our own lives where hopefully, if we were to look at each one of our lives, we would see evidence that we know how immutable God's word and God's promises are. And so, folks, that is a perfect place to end this Bible study session. This is a very pregnant pause, though, because he is really going to begin to let loose starting in chapter 7. And so in our next session, we will go deeper into the significance of Melchizedek and why the writer chose him as the example to explain Christ's priestly role. We will also see why this aspect of Judaism, that is the priestly aspect, was used to help them understand better the ministry, the purpose, and the majesty of Christ. So I hope that this was fruitful for you. This is definitely, I think, a rich word, full of better ways to understand fully the Old Testament, helping us tie the old and the new. And even though this is being written to Hebrews, I think that there's a great deal that we can glean from it. But it's also an opportunity for us to do something that we haven't had a chance to do a whole lot of in the New Testament, being focused mostly on the writings of Paul, which were geared towards Gentiles. We've got a chance here to look at things from a more Jewish perspective, Christian, no doubt, but tying the Old Testament with the New, which is always ultimately going to be more fruitful as Bible study. It definitely solidifies your understanding of who Christ was and who Christ is a whole lot better. So I look forward to our study next time. And of course, you probably know what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. I definitely want you to continue to endeavor to uncover God's hidden treasure in your life. I hope that these studies further solidify your faith in God and in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did for us and what he is to and for us on a day-to-day basis while we're here on earth. If you're doing that, then I know that God is bearing fruit in your life as a result of your efforts on his behalf. And so just remember, as you do all those things, it's about God. We are grateful and we are fortunate to be his vessels. We are fortunate to be counted worthy to do his work and his will. We are grateful for the work he has done for us in giving us our life now and our life after this earth. And so he is certainly very, very deserving of anything that we could do on his behalf to advance his kingdom with the gift of eternal life that he has offered us through his son. So he is definitely worthy all of the glory and the honor. And so let's do some things out there for his glory. And I can't wait to see you next time. Bye-bye.